We continue with our sermons in chapter 15 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. First epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and it's chapter 15 that we've been looking at over the months of this year. We begin to read this morning in verse 35. Now, the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 35 to 38, but we'll read down to the bottom of verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, especially 35 to 38, but reading on into the chapter. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Amen. This week we come to the second half of this 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and to the continuation of Paul's case against those people in or around the Church of Christ in the city of Corinth. Those people who were going around, you remember, and saying that there was no such a thing as the resurrection of men and women at the end of this world's affairs and at the end of this world's existence. In the first half of the chapter, then, we have seen how Paul has taken up such issues as the biblical case and the historical case for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because, of course, in the estimation of Paul and in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, it's absolutely impossible to separate the resurrection of Christ from the doctrine, from the truth of the resurrection of men and women in general. And so our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection is linked up with the resurrection and with the denial of the resurrection. And as Paul puts it, in fact, to deny the one is to deny the other. And you can't hold the one without holding the other, and so to diminish or to dismiss the one is to diminish or dismiss the other. He's also then very much gone into the issue of the ultimate uselessness of living the Christian life if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, you remember. And he virtually sums up his whole thinking in that verse 32 of the chapter. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, he says, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. To the Apostle Paul's way of thinking, that was the case simply stated. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, he's saying, well then let's live in this earth howsoever we please. Let's eat and drink. Let's be merry. Let's do what all the heathen and all the pagan in this world do. Let's do that very thing. For if there is no such a thing as the rising up in the last day to stand before God, our Creator and our Judge, then what advantage is it me, he says, if the dead rise not? You remember he's already asked a question like this. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why do we put our head in the noose or our head on the block if there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? Why be baptized in the place of the dead, you remember, if there's no such a thing as this doctrine? And then he's also said about how we might as well live or believe if none of these things really mean much to our thinking at all. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, and so forth. All those pointless things, you see, all those useless things that are attached to the Christian life, they are indeed useless if there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And so no wonder we say he summarizes this part of his argument, this part of his case, with those words of verse 43. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, as we saw last week, that's Paul actually finishing his case, that first part of the case that he's making against those heretics who are denying the truth of the resurrection of the dead. But although it's the end of Paul's case, or at least the first part of Paul's case, it's not the end of the first half of the chapter. And you remember then we looked at the couple of verses that finish off that half of the chapter last week. And in fact, they take the form of an exhortation. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And Paul's very neat in his 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, because he finishes off both halves of his chapter with an exhortation. He marks clearly the end of each part of each argument that he's making against these people. You see, the second half finishes with an exhortation too, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's an exhortation. It's a different kind of exhortation, of course, from the one that he concludes the first part of his chapter, the chapter with, but it's an exhortation for all that. It's an exhortation in keeping with the things that he has been setting before these people in the second half, and that is the glories of the resurrection that await those who believe that the Lord died for their sins. When he sets out all these things, when he sets out victory over death and all the rest, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Then comes his exhortation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. And it's a glorious exhortation because he's been dealing with a glorious subject. You see, the exhortation that he's finished off the first half with is a different kind of exhortation, because there he's been dealing with a dangerous subject, as he knows. He's been dealing with that thing that's been denying the truth of the resurrection and therefore making the Christian life itself to be of no avail. And so he puts his mouth to the trumpet, as we said last week, and he blasts out to these people in the church of Corinth, be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Trying to avert them, you remember. Trying to turn them from off the path that they're taking or are in danger of taking. And he's telling them not to be led astray. Be not deceived. And then he sets that old proverb before them. Don't you know the proverb? Evil communications corrupt good manners. One bad apple in a barrel is in danger of corrupting the whole barrel. So we drew it out of the word of God, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. As James speaks about the helm on the ship just being a small piece of wood, but turning the whole ship whithersoever it will, or the bit in the horse's mouth, turning the weight of the whole body of the horse, or the one wee spark that sparks up and brings forth a great fire at the end, like the Lord said. Beware, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven's a very small thing, yeast. But beware of it, he says. Beware of that teaching. And Paul's telling these people exactly the same thing. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Open your ears to these things that are not becoming the truth of God, and your ears will become more and more open to those things, and you'll be led astray. Be not led astray, he says. Don't you know evil communications corrupt good manners? And with that trumpet blast, he's going to avert them, as we said, from the course. He's going to awake them as well. Awake to righteousness and sin not. As though they'd gone into a drunken stupor, into a drunken state. Now he takes a basin of water and he throws it around their face. Wake up, he says. Wake up. Don't you see where that doctrine, where that teaching, where that thing is going to lead you to, my friends? For that discernment, to be able to look ahead from the position that we're at and see where we're going if we continue on the path that we're heading on at this present point. That's what Paul's speaking about. Wake up, he says. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And then he endeavors to abash them. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's not that they don't have the knowledge of God, for if a person doesn't have the knowledge of God in their heart and their mind, then they are none of Christ, none of Christ. But he's speaking about the heretics. They're the ones who have not the knowledge of God. But he's speaking to shame the believers who have failed to see where those people are going to lead them. I speak this to your shame, he says. He's going to abash them, as we say. He's going to make them shamefaced. He's going to give them confusion of face. That's what he's endeavouring to do. As he's laid out all the dangers of where this teaching on the resurrection of the body is in danger of leading them, now he puts, as we say, his mouth to the trumpet. Now he exhorts them. And he exhorts them in line with the danger that they are fast moving into. And he tries to avert them and to awake them and to abash them. Well then, he's presented his case at this point in this half of the chapter, for it is a definite half in the chapter, and now the exhortation. Now, in the second half, Paul's going on to begin to show something with regards to the nature of the body that will be received in the day of the resurrection of the body. And what Paul's obviously doing, you see, he's answering the quibble of these men. And these men have obviously been going around and they've been making statements with regards to the impossibility of the resurrection of the body of men and women at the last day. Now look at verse 35 and you'll see that. But some man will say, he says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And you see, they've got a double-barreled rifle there by their way of thinking, because it's really two quibbles that they're raising. One, how are the dead raised up? How can you bring a dead thing back to life? It has fallen into the grave. It has disintegrated. It has decomposed. It has been scattered. How are the dead raised up? If a thing is dead, it's fallen asunder. How can you bring it back together again? And how can you bring it out of the grave and make it to be alive again? How are the dead raised up? They're scoffing. And then secondly, and with what manner of body do they come? How are they raised up? And then in what way are they raised up? And so the Apostle Paul takes up both of those things to answer them in the verses that follow, and beginning, indeed, even with these verses this morning. Well, with regards to the first part of that question especially, Paul points these people right to one of the very first principles of nature and creation itself. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, he says. That which thou sowest is not quickened, is not made alive, except it die. Thou fool, he says. And when Paul uses that expression there, he's using it in the way that the Bible uses it so often, in the way that the psalmist uses it in one occasion. You remember what he says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What makes him a fool? What designates him a fool under those terms? It's this, that for all the evidences round about him in this world, he has looked at all those evidences, he has seen all those evidences clearly set out before him, and the conclusion that he's come to is this, there is no God. It all just happened by chance. It all just came into being by some kind of quirk of nature. He's looked, he's seen the evidence that God has presented as part of his natural creation to the heart and the mind of man. And the conclusion that that man has come to is this: there is no God. Well, says the psalmist, that man is a fool. It's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, in the light of the evidence that God has presented, that there is a God indeed, and a maker of this world. You see, these people are exactly the same. There can't be a resurrection of bodies, they say, because when the body falls into the ground and dies, decomposes, as we say, disintegrates, falls apart, all these things, well, then you can't bring a dead thing back to life again. Thou fool, says Paul. And don't you know what he does, my friends? He takes those men and, as it were, he opens up their hand to reveal something that's lain many's a time, no doubt, within their hand, and which they themselves have handled in a certain way. He takes them and he points them to a grain, to a seed, lying in their hand. See, there's an emphasis in Paul's word, and the emphasis lies there in that word, thou, not the first one, but the second, thou fool, that which thou sowest, he says, that which thou sowest, is not quickened, is not made alive, unless it dies. And he takes them there to that part of the year where any of them, where all of them, where all of us, surely, my friends, at one time or another, whether we're inclined to gardening or farming or anything else, where some of us have taken in our hands a bare, naked seed and planted it in the ground in order that something might come up out of the ground, but nothing can come up out of the ground from that seed unless the seed disintegrates, unless it dies, unless it decomposes. Look at your hand, he's saying, thou fool, thou fool. What kind of an argument is that to make against God and the resurrection of men and women in the last day out of the dead? Don't you know that that which thou sowest is not made alive unless it dies? And he points them, my friends, right to the very things of nature itself. And he presses them right up to it. You see, as the old adage has it, none so blind as them that will not see. And is that the case with you, my friends? You're like the man that the psalmist speaks about. You're like the man that Paul's speaking about here. And there God has set his truth time and time again, volumes of his truth, set them out in the very world round about us that teaches the things concerning our eternal state, and we close up our eyes against those things. And you see, the grounds of the impossibility these people are making are the very thing that makes the whole process possible in the first place. It can't be made alive, they say, because it's died. Thou fool, says Paul. It can't be made alive unless it dies. Unless it dies. And as long as that seed remains in your hand, there will never be the plant, there will never be the harvest, there will never be the stalk, there will never be the coming forth. It must die. As Mr. Spurgeon has it, if we would but perceive it, he says, creation and providence are two continual sermons streaming from the mouth of God. And that, my friends, like many other of God's sermons, these people had them set out there before them, in their very hand, I say, the hand that Paul's forcing open now, as it were, with his words, compelling them to look at that hard thing there lying in their hand, that thing that must die, or there won't be life. Now, fool, he says, to argue in the way that you're arguing, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? How are the dead raised up? They're raised up because they die. You know that biblical principle, that rule, the seed must die, holds good throughout the whole of the Christian life, practically. And the Apostle Paul has, that's what he's been pointing at when he says, I die daily. I die daily. How do you come to life in the Christian life? You come to life in the Christian life by dying daily in the Christian life. You remember the supreme illustration of it. When those Greeks came seeking our Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples at that point, they can't understand the cross of Christ at all. They're looking for that Messiah who's going to rule in power and might in Israel. And as far as the cross is concerned, they can't away with the cross at all until our Savior says that the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. For if it doesn't, it abideth alone. My friends, what a word. And if there's no death of Christ, there's no church of Christ, if there's no blood of Christ, there's no people of God, don't you see? He must die. The seed must die. No wonder away back there, thousands of years before, in the Garden of Eden, he was rightly called the seed of the woman. The seed. And there already God had set his principle that his son would supremely fill up when he came to this earth. But you see what it is then that he's setting out for these people at this time. He's illustrating this one thing. You see, we're faced again with one of these tremendous means of grace that God has given to us. I don't think we grasp that enough, that all around us in this world, God's continuously pressing up our eye to realize the things that belong to our eternal salvation, so that even those, as the Word of God says, who have not the law of God, they're without excuse. For their sound has gone out into all the world, at least that there's a Creator in this world. But these men like not to retain God in their own knowledge. They're like the quibblers that came to our Lord, the same kind that we've been reading about in the Gospel of Luke. You get them in the Gospel of Matthew as well. You remember those Sadducees who denied the resurrection, and they came to the Lord and they said, look, Lord, there's this woman, and she married, and then her husband died, and she married again, and then he died. And then she married a third time, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh time. So that she had seven husbands by the time that she died. Now, they say, in the resurrection, whose husband, whose wife will that woman be? And you see, they're quibbles. Got it all worked out. And the Savior says, virtually thou fool. You err, he says, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's the size of it. And my friends, all our difficulties in our life can be traced up to those two roots and those two sources. Either we're ignorant of the truth that God has set forth for us in his word, or we're very ignorant of the power of God itself. And don't you see, if we believed in the power of God, then the question of the resurrection of bodies by him who made the body in the first place out of the dust of the earth, it wouldn't even count in our reckoning. See how particular Paul is when he uses his verses. See a word that he uses there in verse 36 and uses it in a very particular way. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. That which thou sowest is not quickened, is not made alive. And that word's a passive word. In other words, Paul's pointing up to something that happens to that seed. Not that something that that seed does in and of itself, but something that's done with that seed, and the source of that doing and the agency of that doing is in that verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And that's the power of God. And when a thing comes out of this earth, my friends, when that dead seed comes to life, it doesn't come to life out of anything that it has of itself, but only what God has given to it and what God causes it to be. And there it lies passive, you see. until the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise makes it to rise as it pleases him. Now you see surely what's implied there. And how is a person raised out of their deadness and out of their sin? It's the same principle. It's God who comes, my friends, and raises us out of our deadness, our sin, and our unbelief. Nicodemus, ye must be born again. The Lord isn't telling him what he's going to have to do in order to make himself born again. He's telling him what's going to have to happen to him. And unless you be born again, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. The seed must die, my friends, and then God makes it alive as it has died. And it's God that does these things. But you see, to grasp the truth, so often we're like Martha. No, we get the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead all in our heads and we've got it just right. And yet when we're faced with the stark reality of it, you remember Martha, how confident she was. I know he shall rise in the resurrection, she says. I know that. And yet when the Lord takes her to the grave, don't go near it, Lord, she says. He's been there for 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. 4 days. Only 4 days. Did our belief only hold out for 4 days? And beyond 4 days, what was the resurrection to her? My friends, we lie in the grave 4 days, 4,000 days or 4,000 years, as the case might be. And that's where we're pressed up to holding the truth of it. But you see, to deny it, to dismiss it as these people were doing for that reason, well, it presses them right up to getting that title on their head. Thou fool, says the Lord, thou fool. Like the man that wrestled against the truth of God for a long time and then eventually came to light and came to see all the things that belonged to his eternal well-being. It was in the days when they used to have those old clasps on the Bible. And the man bought a clasp Bible, and then he had the clasp engraved with that word, thou fool. That's what he had been. That's what he still was, he said. So that every time I go to open this word, I'm reminded what I was, what I am, and I will only be made wise out of this book by the wisdom and the power of God himself given to me. And Paul takes these people with all their quibbles and with all their reasoning. You fool, he says, do you not sow your corn in the field, your seeds of corn in the field, because they'll maybe die? They have to die. They have to die. And are you wiser than God? And are you a better husbandman than God? The seed must die. That which thou sowest is not made alive, except it die. And we die in order to be made alive eternally by the power of God given to us. Now in verse 37, Paul begins to speak a little about the nature of this resurrection body then, that these men seem so concerned about by their way of things again. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And then, with what body do they come? And they're asking, apparently, you see, here's the body that we know now. Now, in the resurrection, in that heavenly eternal state, what kind of a body is going to be suitable for that? And so Paul again points them to the very things of nature all around them. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance, of wheat or of some other grain. You see the naked seed that's in their hand. That's the point that he's simply making. It's completely different from the plant that comes up at the end. Remember we mentioned that away at the beginning of the chapter. The bulb that you put into the ground is entirely different from the daffodil or the tulip that comes up. Are they two different things? No, they're not two different things. They're the same thing. They're the one organism. And that bulb is as surely the tulip in seed as the tulip is the tulip in flower. And he says, what are you so concerned about? That there's going to be have to be some kind of a resurrection body, and that it shakes you to think that it might be different from this body. Why shouldn't it be different from this body? He says, yet it's the same body. And the same power of God that gathers together all that dead, disintegrated thing and brings it to life, he brings it to life in exactly the way that he pleases to bring it to life. See that absolute activity of God in the whole thing. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And you see, that takes us right back to the creation itself, my friends. Why is it when you plant a tulip bulb, you don't get a rose? Because God has ordered it, and it is perfect. You remember when the creation was made? You remember that wee significant phrase, whose seed is within itself. And it pleased God to make it like that. And it pleased God to set all those things out before us. And what God did then and recorded for us then in his word, God continuously does even yet. The seed dies and falls into the ground, and the fruit comes up, and the seed dies and falls into the ground, and the fruit comes up, and on and on and on it goes, and the whole process is in the hand of a God who gives and who sovereignly gives. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. You see, men and women in our day are no less fools than they were in the days of the Apostle Paul when he wrote this letter. And even when we sow into the ground, my friends, it's in God's hand whether he blesses or blights that sowing. So that when God withholds the processes begun away back there in the Garden of Eden, man, even in our own age, has to stand helpless when all's said and done. Absolutely helpless. And you see, Paul's pointing them up to that very thing. He's pointing them up to the power of God. He's pointing them up to that thing that Christ pointed his quibblers up to. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Don't you know, he says, that God gives the body to that seed that it's sown, and he gives the body as it has pleased him to give it. So he gives it. But you see, the implication is so clear. Does God give life in the first place? Yes, he does, right at the creation. Does God go on giving life in the continuous cycle of creation? Yes, he does. What for? It's a pointer for us. It's to point us to that resurrection when redemption comes to its final end and God raises up as it hath pleased him to do so. Well, let's just gather together a few of those implications that Paul's words do hold out for us there, even at this point. He's going on to speak further about the nature of the resurrection body. But even now, you see, he's at least hinting to us in some way what we might expect when that eternal day comes. It's a great question that often arises, and I'm sure you've heard it well enough, whether or not we're going to know one another in eternity. Will we know one another in the eternal state? Well, here you see, we're going to be changed. The change that's between a bulb and a tulip, well, that's a change that's quite likely to be between what we are now and what we're going to be then. Therefore, will we know one another? Well, my friends, I'm sure we will. You know, when that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, those three disciples, Peter and James and John, didn't have any difficulty in the wide world in recognizing them. They knew they were Moses and Elijah. There were no art galleries in those days in Israel. There were no photographs. There were no pictures of Moses and Elijah. They'd no conception in the wide world what those men who had lived thousands of years before looked like, but they recognized them. How did they recognize them? Because the God who had granted that revelation to them at that particular time obviously granted them the faculty to recognize them, to recognize them at that particular time. And when God comes and brings us into that resurrection state, we won't be deficient at all. And though all things are changed, all things are changed. That's the point. All things are changed. And our apprehension is changed as well, and our faculties are changed as well. So we won't be deficient, surely, in any point. See that expression that Paul uses there in that verse 38. And it's a lovely expression. And it might well cover all our queries and all our questions and all our concerns with regards to this question of the resurrection body. But God giveth it a body, he says, as it hath pleased him. Should that not be enough, my friends, really, when all's said and done? As it hath pleased him. And you see, if God's going to do it in the way that it pleases God to do it, then the one thing that we need not have in any way is any concern at all about that body. The Lord might say to us in this, as he said, with regards to our going about even from day to day, if the Lord clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the ground, will he not also clothe ye, O ye of little faith? And the Lord will clothe us in that eternal day as it hath pleased him. And if it pleases him, then it pleases us. Surely, my friends, it's meant to please us. You see, it's a great thought to be able to lay our bodies into the grave with that. That God's going to make them anew in the way that it pleases him. You know, the psalmist speaks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made. That's absolutely true. And even the skeptics of our day, my friends, the one piece of mechanism that they can't get over is the mechanism of the human body. And we know it as Christians that we look in this body in all its fallen and deficient state. Yet in that state, we can still say that it is fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, be sure of this. When God remakes it, as it were, in the resurrection, it'll be more fearfully and more wonderfully made. And the Lord then takes us, gives us all things, gives us a faculty of recognition, surely. Been looking at dear old Isaac over these past months, and you remember he's blind now. Can hardly see a thing in front of him. And you get to heaven and you start looking around for Isaac and you come across some fellow with 20/20 vision and you say, well, that can't be Isaac, because when Isaac died, he was blind. Yes, it's Isaac. How then are you going to recognize Isaac? For the last you knew of Isaac when he went into the grave was he was blind. Are you looking for a blind Isaac in eternity? No, you're not. But you're looking and being able to recognize the new Isaac in eternity because you're new in eternity. Like the two dear old martyrs that were going to the stake together, and one of them was lame and the other one was blind, and they tied them up to the stake, and the old lame man, I think it was in Smithfield Market, and he threw away his crutch and he shouted out to his blind brother, he says, courage, brother. This fire will cure both of us. Will cure both of us. My friends, it cures us of all our infirmities. Of all our infirmities. Remember, recognition's all bound up with memory. As the fella said, I always forget a face, but I never remember a name. And it's all bound up with memory. We can forget what a person looks like. But we don't have any deficiency like that in reverse. And the Lord brings all these things to our remembrance as we have need of those things. Then you see, you enter into that other sentiment of the psalmist about the man going forth, you remember, and bearing precious seed. and sowing it into the ground. It's the only seed that he's got. It's a time of famine, like the 73rd Psalm. It's a time of famine. But he takes his seed and he sows it into the ground, and it's precious seed because it's the only seed that he's got. But he'll return again, says the psalmist, bringing his sheaf with him. Don't you see what's implied there? My friends, we've only got one body, and it houses only one soul. And how we sow that body in relation to the condition of our soul before God will absolutely determine how that body shall rise in that eternal day. He giveth it a seed, and every seed its own body. Don't you see what Paul's implying there? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. My unconverted friend, if you sow a non-believing body, you reap a non-believing body. And it's a fearful thought. As God gives his people a body fit to live with him for all eternity, God gives a body to them that believe not, one fit to live without him for all eternity. Why do you think the Bible's so full of that concept of sowing and reaping, of harvest fields? Remember the parable that the Lord told about the harvest field, about the end of the world, about the wheat and the tares, two different kinds of seeds sown, you see. You see what Paul says there? That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain at my chance of wheat or of some other. If you sow wheat, you get wheat. But if you sow some other, you get some other. And says the Lord, doesn't he, about that field, there was the wheat growing up, but there wasn't only wheat growing up, there were tares growing up as well. There had been seeds of wheat fallen into that ground and seeds of tares fallen into that ground. Whatsoever a man sows, he reaps. Sow wheat and you reap wheat. Sow tares and you reap tares. Let them grow together until the harvest, says the Lord. And then in the harvest, I will send forth my reapers, and I will gather the wheat into my garner, and the tares into everlasting burning. You see, there's an awful fixedness about eternity, my friends. Wherever you read in the Word of God about eternity, you're reading about something that is absolutely fixed. Now things are fluid, as it were. You see, even as our Lord spoke to those men who came tempting at that time, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, he says. For in the resurrection, there's no marrying, there's no giving in marriage. That state doesn't exist. Why? That state was given in the earth because the world was going on. Replenish the earth, be fruitful, multiply it, replenish it. My friends, in eternity, there's no replenishing of the earth. There's no fruitfulness. There's no multiplying. When the last trump sounds, that's the last person then born that will ever be born on the face of this earth. And all is fixed when eternity eventually dawns. And as we die, so we rise. And surely that's exactly what Paul's saying. To every seed his own body. And my friends, we're confronted with the question, how do we die? How do we sow our body? It's all in relation to our soul. How do we sow it? For as we sow it, we'll surely reap it. Surely the exhortation's clear. Don't be accounted as a fool. Don't be accounted as a fool. Don't think that you're going to lie down in the grave in unbelief and rise up in belief. Indeed, it will be a belief. But it will be a belief of consternation and not a belief unto your eternal peace. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Do you fail to believe that God will raise us all up in the last day according as how we've been sown into the ground, in our graves, in this time. Do you doubt it, thou fool, says God? Thou fool, look into your hand. Look at the whole process of nature. And that itself makes you to stand inexcusable before the Lord. There's life from the dead, you see, all around. All around, my friends, there's life from the dead. And it's to teach us that there's life from the dead in the gospel by believing that Christ died to bring us to life. And be sure then there's life from the dead at the end, at the day of resurrection. Which resurrection? What you sow, that you shall also reap.